2 Chronicles chapter 26 is our reading. 2 Chronicles 26, and I think it's probably best that I read the passage. It'll be familiar to us, but probably not necessarily something that we've read in the last few days. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towns near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gerbaal and against the Meunites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt, because he had become very powerful. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns, because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Uzziah had a well-trained army, ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers, as mustered by Jael the secretary and Messiah the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave, because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in a field for a burial that belonged to the kings. For people said he had leprosy. And Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Father, we pray that as we come to this study now, that you will teach us by your Spirit, that you will grant to us our hearts that are eager and ready to receive your truth, and that beyond the voice of a mere man, we might hear your voice, and in hearing it, we might heed it, and that we might live to the praise of your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I hope that you read obituaries. It should be standard practice for all ministers, not only to spend personal time in graveyards, not just in the conducting of our business, but going there and parking your car and sometimes walking around and looking at the dates and being confronted by the fact that the dates seem to be catching us all up, that it used to be very easy to go and make that visit because the date seemed so far away. But in one of my most recent visits, the date on the tombstone was 1952. And that was the date of birth of this lady in Chagrin Falls who had died of cancer. And I suddenly realized, well, 1952, I remember that year. Or actually, I don't, but it is fixed in my mind because that's the year that I was born. And that sense of finitude, that sense of the passing of time, that sense of awareness that comes from realizing that eventually our whole lives will be encapsulated in two dunts with a hammer and a chisel that will exemplify the dash between the dates, whatever the dates are. And there will be all of our lives summarized in some ways by just two whacks with a hammer. And it confronts us when we think about it of not only the nature of time passing so quickly, but also with the question, what are we doing with our lives? And what progress are we making? And are we settling down or are we forging ahead? Have we decided that we've run our race, we've finished our course, and we're really, relatively speaking, fairly young individuals, those of you who are in your 60s and 70s, just youngsters in many ways. And who knows what God has in front of us. It's good to be reminded of the brevity and the frailty of our lives. And it's fascinating to read obituaries. I read the New York Times primarily for the obituaries on a daily basis. And it's amazing to realize the things that people are remembered for. Not just the scientists or the artists or folks of great repute, but the New York Times carries articles on a gentleman, a colored gentleman, an African-American who wore yellow gloves somewhere in New York and waved to people and had started one morning outside of his house just waving to folks, and people began to wave back. And he went out the next morning, and I think for the years of his retirement that stretched to some 35 years, somebody gave him a pair of yellow gloves so that he could be seen in the morning mist. And that was the obituary. It was a quite striking thing, a man with yellow. I think it was entitled The Man with Yellow Gloves. And he had just waved to people, made a huge impact. We can make an impact for other reasons too. I mean, Scotland has some intriguing statements of interment. Some of the stones are remarkable. Interred beneath this kirkyard stain lies stingy Jimmy Wyatt, who died one morning just at 10 and saved a dinner by it. Or if you were, some of you may have noticed that Leonard Goldstein had died towards the end of last year, known for only one thing, that he was the author of the Hokey Cokey. And I mean, there you have it. Apparently they had some difficulty with him as they prepared him for his burial. They got his left leg in, and then it was Well, of course, you know where we're going with this. I'm simply setting up the three-line obituary of the man here in the chapter. He had leprosy. And the challenge here for us this morning is the flip side of where we began with Jehoshaphat. We began with Jehoshaphat to consider the power of weakness, and now we conclude in looking at Uzziah, who illustrates for us the weakness of power. Jehoshaphat, when you read the totality of the account, leaves a lasting impression, not ultimately of being a good man or of being a great man, although he was actually both, but he actually leaves a legacy as a weak man. A weak man, which on account of his weakness made it difficult for him to say no. And he got himself in difficulties in his life because of that. And yet it was a weakness which in the end became the making of it. Uzziah, by contrast, as we know from this chapter, was a strong man, powerful, decisive, a visionary. He excelled in leadership. All of these things, of course, being praiseworthy, but when it came to the crunch, he answered the psalmist's question wrongly, and that proved to be his downfall. He lifted his eyes to the hills, and he said, "Where does my help come from?" And then he answered it incorrectly. He said, "My help comes from myself." And two-thirds of the chapter, and that's why I read the whole chapter, two-thirds of the chapter are an indication of essentially the positive impact of his leadership. By any standards and at any point in history, this is a remarkable young man. His name means "the Lord my strength." His father, 2 Kings 14 tells us, was murdered. And prematurely, in every realistic sense, he is thrust into a position beyond himself. And yet, very quickly, it appears that it is not beyond him. Because in almost every aspect of national life, he marks things for the good. Again, the principle of planned neglect is written into this study. And I don't want to belabor the various aspects of it. It would be fairly tedious. But if you read again the chapter, you realize that in the matter of national security, in the issues of military personnel and development, in the strategies for commercial development, and even his love for the soil and his agricultural success, he really is a quite annoying character. The kind of person that you went to school with who could do all of these things and then seemed to be able to run the mile and win it. And it was as if you wanted to say to him, "Can you not leave something for the rest of us to do? I mean, do you have to just be completely brilliant at everything? What about the rest of us?" And that's Uzziah. He had the Midas touch. He was a whiz kid. He wasn't a plonker. He was off to a flying start. He was up for any challenge. He apparently was able to see around the corners. And his leadership was such that he could anticipate things. And he was able to establish not only the boundaries of his usefulness, but also his fame spread. And with his fame spread the distance between his ears. And as that happened, difficulties emerged. Now, the chronicler gives us no sort of categorical statements, but provides us with an insight into the hidden factors that made him the leader that he was. And I'll just point them out, at least as I seem to discover them in the text. You may be able to find more. I'm not sure I got them all. There's something sketchy about this study. It's like your art teacher when you had a still life to do, if you did O-level art, because you thought it was an easy one. And then he told you to draw the bowl of oranges and apples and pears, and nothing on your page looked remotely like an apple. And he used to come and sit beside you and take the charcoal and sketch it out, and you tried to keep him there for as long as you possibly could, because you knew he was going to leave and you needed as much help as you could get. Well, this is a charcoal sketch, and you can fill in the blanks yourself. But the factors that made him, I think, are fairly straightforward. In verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There is a hint of trouble in the second half of that verse, just as his father Amaziah had done. It may be that the chronicler is saying, "But don't get too excited about what I'm telling you, because if you know anything about Amaziah, it's not all good news." But nevertheless, the plus was there. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are sure, enlightening the eyes. making wise the simple, and so on. And Uzziah, as a young man, set out his life in that way. He would have been happy to put himself in the opening section of Psalm 1, a man who was attended by the blessing that comes from not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditated day and night. He started out his life by saying the most important question to ask on any day and about any decision is, what is the right thing to do? What is the right thing to do? Now, what is the expedient thing? What is the easy thing? But what is the right thing? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 5, he sought God. He sought God. And all that is wrapped up in what that means in terms of in the days of Zechariah, looking to God and turning his gaze to God and depending upon God, and reminding himself of his utter feebleness, despite his giftedness, and relying upon the Lord, resting between his shoulders, and knowing God's care for him. Also in verse 5, it would appear that in these early days, he knew himself to be very clearly under instruction. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, and Zechariah instructed him in the fear of God. So he was a man who was learning. He was a young man under tutelage. He was, in sort of American terminology, meeting with Zechariah for breakfast. And at these breakfast meetings, for the purposes of encouragement and discipleship, it seems to me that a lot of sausage is being eaten and not necessarily a tremendous amount of discipleship, but who am I to criticize? But the fact of the matter is that he would have been in the American scene. Zechariah would have said, I'll meet you at 6. And Uzziah would have said, yes, I'll be there. And there they would have been with pancakes, and Zechariah with his Bible open, as you see in a variety of places, and instructing him in the fear of the Lord. Now, Uzziah, no matter what happens, don't forget this, will you, son? You won't forget this. Remember this. Fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. You're a bright boy, Uzziah. You've got a lot of gifts. You've got a lot of opportunities. It's a long time since I've seen a young fellow get off to the kind of flying start that you have had. Now, fear the Lord and keep his commandments. And his fame spread. He went out and engaged in business, and the Lord gave him success. The meetings and the encouragement and the instruction and the closeness and the seeking God and finding him, because he's seeking for him with all of his heart. And when you look there at verse 8, the indication that the chronicler gives us is that this wasn't somebody who was just known in the immediate environment, but even the Ammonites came bringing tribute to Uzziah. And his fame now, his notoriety, his influence, all of his capacities began to spread as far as the border of Egypt, because he had become tremendously powerful. You get the same thing, a summary statement essentially in verse 15, when the chronicler comes to the end of the description of all of his capabilities and the development of armaments there in 15a. And then you have the statement, his fame spread far and wide. Why? Well, he was greatly helped. He was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. This is the fulcrum here in the chapter, of course, and this is the point of departure for us. The NIV doesn't actually read as well as the RSV. When I read this some time ago, I had memorized it differently, and I began to look in the King James Version. I went to the King James, and I realized I didn't memorize it in the King James. And eventually, I tracked it down to the Revised Standard Version, which was the English text at LBC between 1972 and 75. And I'd kept that Bible for a variety of reasons, never using it, but on my shelf. And when I went and picked it off my shelf to look for 2 Chronicles 26, I discovered something very interesting. I had only made two underlinings in that Bible in 3 years. One of them was from Joshua, the statement concerning Caleb, where Caleb says, "Here I am today, 85 years old, still as strong as I was at the beginning. Give me this mountain." That was underlined. And the only other section underlined was 2 Chronicles 26, 15b and 16a. I don't know how I underlined them. I don't know if I underlined them on the same day. I may have done. And it may have been in my mind that I said, if you're going to be 85 and still going, you better not make a hash of it like Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. And the way you get to 85, it seems, is by faithfulness, steadily, in the humdrum routine of life. And in the RSV, sorry, that's parenthetical, but in the RSV it reads, "And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction." Marvelously helped till strong. This is the upswing. "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction." The weakness of power. What was the turning point in his life? He's got God-given success, God-given influence, God-given power, God-given fame. I mean, God could have shut him down in obscurity. All of this was a gift from God. But when did he stand up in the canoe? When did he think he could stand up in the canoe and say, hey, I'm sailing, without tipping it, without falling into the lake, without drowning himself in Loch Morlach? Who does he think he is? You don't stand up in canoes. But you know, once you think you can do everything, you'll stand up in a canoe. It will be a surprise to us how much we might be prepared to attempt. As soon as we get ourselves at whatever level, in whatever capacity, to whatever extent, in the secret, quiet place of our own hearts, when we begin to convince ourselves that we really are now beginning to get a hold of this, that we really are now beginning to be quite successful and fairly influential, that we really have begun to establish something in our own little kingship, in our own little popedom, in our own little territory of influence, whatever it might be. Now let's look at how his pride was expressed. Let's look at the flip side. I suspect that these public acts are simply an insight into his private attitude. What are we told? Well, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Verse 16b, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Now, we're going to come to the expression of the absence of faithfulness. But unfaithfulness presumably was there before his actions. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, as I'm sure you do, on an annual basis, you will be reminded of the 10 steps in a backsliding heart that Bunyan identifies. And if I read it more faithfully, I'd be able to quote them more accurately. But I do know at least this, that Bunyan points out that it all starts while you're still present, but not correct. Did we have to say when the teacher called our names present and correct? I think I did in Glasgow. When she said beg, you had to say present and correct. I don't know what the correct was. Maybe it meant that I had my school jersey on or something. But it is possible to be present but not correct. And the backsliding heart starts when either in the listening in the pew or the listening in the pulpit, because we have to listen to ourselves, we have the most staggering of responsibilities in that we are our own pastors. I know others, pastors, I know we listen to tapes, I know we benefit from this, but I don't get to go anywhere, and neither do you on a Sunday, to have the benefit of listening to the Word of God. So I may die under my own instruction. I may become unfaithful under my listening to my own voice. Because I begin to assume that because I've put this together in a package that is understandable, that I'm actually living in the light of it. He was unfaithful to God. Fidelity is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Stickability. Sticking at it. Every morning, waving with the yellow glove. What do you do? Oh, I wave my glove. What do you do? Well, I'm just steady. Well, Uzziah wasn't steady. He was unfaithful, and it came out. It will always come out. You've had a flat tire, haven't you? Everyone's had a flat tire. I bet there isn't. I bet not 1% have had a blowout. It's just a bam, and the tire it fires out over the motorway. Most of us have gone, is this thing wobbling? Or your wife says, could you keep the thing straight? And you say, well, I am straight. She says, no, you're wobbling. And then you pull over and you go, oh, I am wobbling. And then someone drives past and says, what a poor soul. I wonder how that happened. Well, it had been happening over a period of time. Slow leak. And then eventually. There hasn't been a great moral declension that I've observed in the last 25 years that hasn't been preceded by a slow leak. And that's why the whole notion of accountability to one another is a terrific notion. But some of the people who've come crashing down the hardest were in accountability groups. That is not to denigrate accountability groups. But it is to acknowledge that if I will lie to God, I'll lie to you. And if I will lie to myself, I'll lie to you. And so the idea that the four of us all get together and ask if our hearts have been strangely warmed, it only works if there is fidelity in our hearts to the living God who searches and sees us and knows us entirely. And if I'm trying to cloak things to God and I'm unfaithful to Him, it's going to be relatively easy to keep you at bay. It's an alarming thought, and I'm not going to mention any names. Unfaithful to God, and he entered the temple, verse 16, to burn incense. What is this? Well, he just was taking to himself a prerogative that wasn't his to take. He was doing something that was beyond his orb. And when he was confronted by the priest Azariah and 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, I love that. Azariah. Someone said to Azariah, I think you better go and deal with Uzziah. And he said, well, yes, maybe a few people could come with me. How about 80? Does 80 sound good? You see, you've got that, haven't you? You got to go in and talk to somebody about something. He said, maybe you could come with me, and maybe you could come, and maybe we could all go. Just the solidarity of it. Who's going to go in and say to Uzziah, this phenomenally powerful, influential character, you know, Uzziah, you're going to have to stop this. And with 80 other courageous priests, he goes in and intervenes. And what a great moment of opportunity it was for Uzziah, wasn't it? What a chance. God, in his mercy, provides him with a terrific opportunity. He will not suffer us to be tempted, but will provide beyond that we're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. And here he is, just at the very threshold of it all. And in come 81 individuals to say, you, come on. This fellow is well gone by this point, as you will see. He had a censer in his hand. He was ready to burn incense. He became angry. He raged at the priests. Now, I say to you again, this just didn't come from nowhere. It doesn't. He had an enlarged heart, apparently. He was suffering from spiritual heart failure. It wasn't that his heart was enlarged as the throne of the living God, but that his heart was enlarged. It was a puffed up heart. It was a vaunted heart. It was a self-focused heart. I don't know this, but I'm going to assume that my supposed breakfast meetings with Zechariah had long since stopped. That was a thing of the past. Zechariah, I can't learn much from Zechariah anymore. I don't really enjoy those times. I don't know. I'm very busy. I don't have time for that. Actually, I don't have time for much. The seeking of God, those times when I used to take a period of time and go away and park my car and walk and think and pray. I don't have time for that now. We're very busy. We have a lot of things going. We've got various projects and plans and strategies. And furthermore, I mean, I'm getting tremendously useful, he must have said to himself. The press reports are good and they're encouraging. He must have begun to believe his own press reports. And furthermore, he could go really where he wanted to go. He could do as he pleased. The rules actually no longer applied to him, or so he thought. In the golf game of life, there was no out of bounds for Uzziah. If you'd played with him, in American terms, again, he would have been taking mulligans all the time. Not just a mulligan on the first tee because he skewed it into the woods, but a mulligan any time he wanted. He's the kind of character that you played golf with him, and he always had a ball in his pocket. And he decided he could drop it any time. And his score could be eradicated in a moment, and he could start again at any place on the course. And if you dared to challenge him, he would just tell you, "Don't you know who I am? You mean you're greater than the rules now, are you? You mean the rules apply to everyone else and they don't apply to you? Who do you think you are? Old Blue Eyes?" I mean, if you'd gone and listened to his stereo, you can only imagine that he brushed his teeth in the morning to it, didn't he? He loved to get up and put it on the big speakers. What is a man? What has he got? If not himself, he is not. To say the things he truly feels and not the voice of one who yields. The record shows I took the blows. I did it my way. His wife said, "Turn that down, Uzziah. You're such a pain in the neck." They'd had the doorways by now into his bedroom altered just so he could get his head in. She'd been out and bought new pillows just to accommodate the vastness of his gargantuan cranium. Basically, what had happened was that his success and his fame, his usefulness, his effectiveness, which were all as a result of God's goodness to him, had blinded him to God's generosity. And in seeking to take what wasn't his, even what he had was taken away. Of course, Jesus told us that, didn't he? It's recorded in Luke 19. If Jehoshaphat's problem was that he couldn't say no to others, Uzziah's problem was that he refused to say no to himself. He rejected the notion of noblesse oblige, that with privilege comes responsibility. Napoleon, on one occasion, who of course rejected the same thing, said, "I am not an ordinary man, and the laws of morals and of wisdom were never made for me." You say, that's quite remarkable. But what makes this most alarming and striking is simply this, that this is not the story of vice. It's not the story of villainy. This is the story of a silent killer. A silent killer in the context of the conduct of religious affairs. This is not the story of a young man who fails to take the counsel of an older man, Paul to Timothy, "Be aware of the particular propensities of your youthfulness, Timothy." This is not Uzziah in that context. This is not naive presumption that can be corrected in the early part of his life. This is a man in his middle years. This is a highly experienced individual. This is someone who has influence. This is someone who has authority. And in the midst of all of that usefulness, he comes crashing down like a ton of bricks. And at the heart of it all is the weakness that can so readily accompany power. I don't know if you listen to much music. You have to be careful what music you listen to. I try to make sure that Philippians 4:8 is the framework that I use to decide whether I can play this and listen to it and enjoy it. But I have over the years listened to a lot of music by James Taylor. And he has in one of his albums a song entitled "That's Why I'm Here." It's a song of sort of personal discovery. He's now in his early 50s and he's waking up to the fact that really he says, I'm a singer, I'm a minstrel. I tell stories in my songs and people come and they listen to me. And of course they come in vast numbers to listen to him. And one of his stanzas goes, fortune and fame is such a curious game. And perfect strangers, they call you by name and pay good money to hear fire and rain again and again and again. And whether that notoriety is within the framework of 2 square miles or 2,000 square miles, the issue is still the same. The problem still confronts us. He who flatters his friend makes a net for his feet. In Scotland years ago, a little lady in a sweet shop in Maryhill, because I was going to the Memorial Tabernacle to hear the Scottish male voice praise very reluctantly as like a 9-year-old boy under the custody of my father. And my mother had clearly shined me up, brill cream, and scrubbed the remaining skin off my cheeks. And I stood in this shop, and what must have happened, I have only recollection of what was said to me, but what must have happened was that the adults in the shop must have said, oh, wow, wee fine wee boy, and wee cheery wee rosy wee, look at that wee boy, you know. Yeah, yeah, wee boy, and a wee boy. And eventually it was just myself and the shopkeeper, and she put the sweets in a bag and wound them up, and she handed them over the counter to me. And she said, Sonny, flattery is like perfume. Sniff it. Don't swallow it. But it was a good word. It was a good word. Our arch enemy seeks to bring us down, opposes us on every front. He has essentially 2 strategies. Either to reduce our heads to the size of a pin dot with discouragement and defeat and so on, as so as to neutralize us, or the reverse, to inflate our heads to the point that we actually stumble and fall. Now, I said that I would finish, so I want to finish. Having said what I said about accountability, it's wonderful if we have a wife. As T.S. Mooney used to say, every minister needs a wife if for no other reason than to keep him humble. It's good if we have children who love us and love us enough to say, I think you're getting a wee bit over the top, Dad. I have a son who I think has been put on earth simply for that reason. He loves to ask very leading questions, and I know there's always something to it. He always say, like, how are the books? He doesn't care about books. He just said, how are the books? And if I say, well, and he said, well, why don't you write a book that someone wants to read? And I said, okay, I'll try that. Our relationships with our elders. And I know I'm in the realm of the ruling elders and the teaching elders and the whatever you want to go on about. But whatever the capacity and the structure, a couple of really good guys that have our best interests at heart, who will speak into our lives with total frankness, will be a tremendous gift from God. Tremendous gift from God. And especially when they come, if we have the censer in our hands, we dare not get angry and rage against them. Again, without seeking to be self-focused, let me give you an illustration of what I mean. At an elders' meeting years ago now, in the course of events, there were a variety of interchanges. The following morning, I got a phone call from one of the men who'd been present. And he said to me, "Alistair, yesterday, last evening at the meeting, when you said what you said was right, but the way you said it was wrong. And you harmed X. And you harmed him in such a way as to make him look foolish in front of the rest of us. And I want you to phone X and apologize to him. And then I want you to phone me back and tell me that you've done it." And I can still remember the sense of indignation, of potential anger, and all of the things, you know, coming to my mind in my defense. In the mercy of God, I managed to say, "Okay." And I immediately did what he said, because I knew if I thought about it for more than 30 seconds, I could justify the fact that I didn't do it. And thereby enabling me to tell you this wonderful story about what a great person I am and so submissive to my elders. The only reason I can think of that out of 21 years is because that's the only good story I can come up with. The others, sadly, aren't so good. When I haven't listened, when I haven't paid attention, when I have covered myself with my own self-justification. 25 years to build a reputation, 25 minutes to flush it down the toilet, 30 years to build influence, to be regarded as useful, effective, and gone. And when they asked about Uzziah, and they said, "Who lives in that cottage over there?" The people told them, "The king lives over there." "The king in a cottage?" Oh, he had leprosy. He had leprosy. Let me turn it on the upswing, because some of you are staring at me. And I want to end with a word of encouragement to us. The flip side word of encouragement would be Isaiah 66:2, wouldn't it? Where God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word." In other words, the gaze of heaven is on this servant. You know, when you go to a big event and there's someone of significance there, and you're sitting in the crowd, you look up to the person who's at the front and say, "I wonder who they're looking at. I wonder who they're watching for. I wonder if they're making contact with anybody." And here we are down in the ruck, as it were. When we look at other circumstances, they seem so vast and they seem so influential. They seem so cathedral-like. Jeff and I went to Glasgow Cathedral the other day just to see it, just to look around, just to see the statue of David Livingstone and a few things. That's very different from sweeping out the back hall for the prayer meeting, isn't it? Going to get the table trying to find the velvet thing that the lady made. That some boy in the boys' brigade stuck up there, way up in the back corner, and you find it and try and get the wrinkles out of it and put it on and get the vase from somewhere and try and make it look like somebody is ready for it. And then you say, "Oh, the toilet paper. I got to get that toilet paper." And you get the toilet paper, go put it in, make sure we're all ready. Then you say to yourself, "I am a terrific person," you know. You just feel like, you say, "What are you doing?" You feel yourself at the bottom of the pile. Feel yourself making very little impact at all. And then you turn to your Bible and you realize that God's gaze is upon the one who is humble and contrite and trembles. Some of us are brighter than others. Some of us have different gifts. We all have different gifts. Some have apparently greater gifts, greater usefulness. Some of us have more influence and so on. But all of us, may by God's grace and goodness continue to develop a humble, contrite heart. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that trembles at the word of God. Thank you so much for the privilege of doing these studies with you. Thank you for your patience. I am in this context way beyond where I should be. And yet, that's just in itself an indication of what I'm saying from the Word, that God chooses to use foolish, weak, apparently uninfluential folks like us to tear down strongholds. Father, I thank you for the framework of your word, the studies that remind us when we're cast down that your power is made perfect in our weakness. And when we are vaunted in silly and stupid ways, that you do come and intervene. Some of us can bear testimony to that in all kinds of ways in our lives. We've been within a whisker of disaster, and you have been so gracious and kind to us. Some of us actually this morning may be on the threshold of chaos. We may be dabbling with things, people, circumstances, and our hearts are beginning to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We've started to clothe ourselves in notions of our own sufficiency, and we thank you that your word comes to prick the bubble of our pride and to reduce the swelling of our heads and to turn us again to you, the living God. Thank you that you do look to the servant who is these things. And so we pray that by your grace we might be them. We thank you for the examples of those around us, even in this room, who represent that to us in the long haul. We thank you for those who are ahead of us in the race, who beckon us on and encourage us by their example. And we pray that as we take our part somewhere in that great marathon of life, and as others look now to us, depending on the age range and the place in which we find ourselves, we pray, Lord, that we might always be a help and not a hindrance to one another as we seek to follow hard after Christ. So protect us, Lord. Provide for us. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.